to miss, but it's also kind of an easy book to find because it's right at the end of the Old Testament. So we're going to look at Malachi chapter 1 this morning. And if you want to grab one of the Bibles from the back of the pew in front of you to follow along, it's on page 801 in there. So for these four Sundays of Advent, we are taking a break from the book of Acts, and we're turning back to the Old Testament to the prophet Malachi. And that might strike you as sort of an odd choice for these holiday times, because, you know, you might be thinking to yourself, you know, Malachi, isn't that one of the minor prophets? Isn't there a lot of doom and gloom and judgment and repentance in the minor prophets? And you're right, but let me give you my pitch, okay? We're looking at the book of Malachi because this tiny little book, it's only 55 verses long, so we're going to go all the way through it over these next four Sundays. It occupies an important position in the Bible. So Malachi has the last word before Jesus is born, right? If you turn the page, you get to Matthew chapter 1 and the birth of Christ. So after the prophet Malachi, there were 400 years of silence. No vision, no prophecy, no word from God until the events that we celebrate at Christmas. So that's one of the reasons why we're reading Malachi, because of its position in the Bible. This is God's last word to his people before the coming of the Messiah. But we're also reading Malachi because of his message. If you put it in a nutshell, God's message to his people Israel through the prophet Malachi was this. You might be living in dark times right now, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That was God's message to them back then. And really, that's the Advent message for us as well, that we might be living in dark times, but light is on the way. There's hope. And so here's the situation that Malachi was speaking into. The people of God had returned from exile in Babylon about 100 years before Malachi was written. It was probably written around 460 BC. So the people of God have returned from exile. And what happened in the exile was the Babylonian Empire had invaded Israel. They'd destroyed Jerusalem, they'd torn down the temple, and they'd taken the people away into exile in Babylon. But then the Persian Empire came to power, and they defeated the Babylonians, and the Persian king, Cyrus, issued a decree in 538 BC, and he said that the Jews that were in exile could return. They could return to their homeland, and they could rebuild Jerusalem. So that's what they did. People returned to Jerusalem. They repopulated the city, they rebuilt the walls, they built a new temple, and that was all great. But despite all of that, when Malachi announces this word to them, he's speaking to people who are discouraged. You know, they look around them, and they see, you know, we're just this tiny little state now, surrounded by all of these larger empires. You know, the glory days of David and Solomon are long gone. We're just this tiny little dot on the map now. Our governing officials in Jerusalem are ineffective. Our priests are corrupt. Our economy is a wreck. There's a drought in the land. And all of the good times seem to be in the past for us. So Malachi is speaking into a dark situation. The people are disillusioned. But into that dark situation, God sends the prophet to announce this word of hope. So we're going to read just the first five verses of Malachi this morning. Malachi 1, verses 1 to 5. Follow along as I read. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is God's word. So, these first five verses in Malachi set the tone for everything that's going to follow throughout the book of Malachi. So, I want to ask two questions this morning. What was God's message to them, the people of Israel, back then through Malachi? you know, 2,500 years ago, 460 BC. And what is God's message to us as the people of God today, December 3rd, 2023? What was God's message to them back then? And what might be God's message to us today? So let's start with God's message to them back then. And if you look at verse 2, he just lays it right out there. It's pretty clear. What is God saying to them? He says in verse 2, I have loved you. I've loved you. That's his message. I've loved you in the past. I love you right now. I will always love you. Now, let's be clear about what kind of love God's talking about here. What kind of love is God talking about, this love for Israel? He's not talking about his emotional response to them. He's not saying, you know, Israel, when I think about you, I just start to feel all warm inside. I get this fuzzy feeling all over. No, that's not the kind of love he's talking about here, because as we go on through the message of Malachi, we'll see there's not a whole lot of warm and fuzzy going on. You know, there's conflict in the relationship. There's tension between God and his people. The kind of love that God is declaring for his people is not primarily an emotion. It's a commitment. And isn't that what true love really is? You know, true love goes beyond just a feeling, and it expresses itself in a commitment, right? And so when God says to Israel, I love you, what he's saying is, I'm committed to you. I'm for you. I'm on your side. And so the kind of love that we're talking about here is covenant love. You know, that concept of a covenant really defined the relationship between God and his people. And a covenant is when two parties enter into a relationship with one another based primarily on the promises that they're making to one another. So the best modern equivalent we have of a covenant is marriage, right? When two people stand up in front of God and these witnesses and they make promises to one another, right, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, all of those promises that people make to one another when they get married, they're entering into a covenant with one another. And so this is the relationship between God and his people Israel. And the problem, you know, the problem throughout the whole Old Testament is that Israel was unfaithful to the covenant. They didn't hold up their end of the bargain. They were not faithful to their promises to God. And ultimately, that's why they were eventually taken away into exile in Babylon, because that was the consequence for breaking the covenant. And yet, because God is gracious and he's compassionate, because he's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love, exile was not the end of the story, right? That wasn't the last word. So God brought them back from exile, and now here they are. They're back in their homeland. They're back in Jerusalem, and God's message to them through Malachi is, I still love you. The covenant still holds. You have been unfaithful to me, but I remain faithful to you. I'm still committed to you. So that should have been an amazing message of reassurance, right? An amazing message of comfort for God's people. And yet look at how they respond to this declaration of God's love for them. Look at verse 2. God says to them, I've loved you. And their response is, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? That's a combative question. And this is basically what goes on throughout the whole rest of the book of Malachi. This is the basic structure of the book. Six times in the book of Malachi, God says something to Israel, and six times Israel contradicts God, right? These are called the six disputations of Malachi. They're constantly disputing with God, arguing with God, contradicting him. And so here at the beginning, God says to them, I love you, and Israel says back to God, how do you love us? Prove it. We don't believe you. We don't see that you love us. And so the correct response would have been for them to ask why, right? That would have been a better response. A better response would have been to say, God, you still love us? Why? Why would you still be committed to us after all that we've done, after we've failed you so many times? Why would you remain committed to us? Why do you still love us? But that's not the question they ask. The question they ask is how. You know, they're saying, God, when we look at what's going on around us, when we look at everything that's happened over the last 200 years, it doesn't look like you love us. If you love us, why did you let the Babylonians conquer us? If you love us, why did you let them destroy Jerusalem? If you love us, why do we look around us right now and we see so much darkness? We see so much hardship, so much decline. We don't believe you. So Malachi is going to confront the people with a whole catalog of their sins. He's going to call them back to faithfulness to the covenants. But I want you to see here that the root sin, before every other sin, was the sin of doubting God's love. All right, their foundational problem was that they challenged God's goodness, they questioned his commitment, they disbelieved his word, and they doubted his love. And yet, because God knows that they doubt his love, he gives them proof. And so look at what he says in verse 2. They respond to God, "How have you loved us?" And this is what God says in reply. "Isn't Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" Now, what kind of answer is that? That might not make a whole lot of sense. You know, why is he talking about Jacob and Esau? And what do jackals of the desert have to do with anything? So let's try to unpack this. The story of Jacob and Esau goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, when God made a promise to Abraham. Right? God made a promise to Abraham and said to Abraham, "In you and in your offspring, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." So that this blessing is going to come through you, Abraham, and through your offspring after you. So God made this promise to Abraham. That promise passed to Abraham's only son, Isaac. And then Isaac's wife, Rebekah, got pregnant with two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And we're told that from the womb, those two brothers fought. Okay, it says in the book of Genesis that the children struggled within her while Rebekah was still pregnant. And when they were born, Esau came out first, but Jacob was holding on to his heel. And so as the firstborn, the promise given to Abraham should have passed to Esau, but God reversed things. And he said, no, the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. So the blessing is not going to go to Esau, it's going to go to Jacob. And so God chose Jacob, the younger brother, not his older brother, Esau. And then you fast forward 1,000 years, and these two brothers have become two nations. Jacob has become the nation of Israel, and Esau has become the neighboring nation of Edom. So just to the south of Israel was the nation of Edom. And just like their forefathers in the womb, those two brothers are still fighting, right? Israel and Edom were always fighting. Throughout Israel's history, Edom was always harassing them, always attacking them. Whatever Israel did, Edom was always against them. And so most recently in history, when Malachi is talking, the latest expression of this animosity was when the Babylonians had come down and they were burning Jerusalem to the ground. The Edomites came and brought their lawn chairs and, you know, set up shop outside of the city and cheered the Babylonians on. And so one commentator characterizes it like this. He sums up the relationship. He says, "A bitter, consistent, and permanent blood feud between Israelites and Edomites characterized all their relationships. If there was one nation that could always immediately be identified as Israel's enemy, it was Edom." So that's the situation between Israel and Edom. And in this permanent feud, God was on Israel's side. So that's what it means when God says, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." You know, again, don't think about an emotional response. He's not saying, "Ugh, Esau, I can't stand that guy. Edomites, ugh, I can't stand them. They're terrible." No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about an emotional response. He's talking about an alliance. He's saying, "I'm for Israel because I've made a covenant with them. They're my covenant people. And therefore, necessarily, because Edom is against them, I am against Edom." And because God was against Edom, he destroyed them. So at Malachi's point in history, Edom was a defeated nation. That's what verse 3 is talking about. You know, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. That's something that has already happened in history. So Edom was conquered and their people were scattered to the surrounding nations. And then in verse 4, God says, I've defeated Edom, and if they try to come back, I'm going to prevent it. You know, in verse 4, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, we're going to come back. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So because God loved Israel, he brought them back from exile and allowed them to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem. And because God is against Edom, he's saying that they're not going to be able to rebuild. They were planning a comeback, but God wasn't going to let it happen. And historically, that's what came to pass. Eventually, Edom ceased to exist altogether as a nation. So, let's recap Malachi so far. God says to Israel, I love you, and the proof is that I have destroyed your enemies. Which sounds like kind of a weird way to say I love you, right? Normally, we think of expressing our love for someone by doing nice things for them, like buying them flowers, giving them gifts. But another way we say I love you is to take their side, right? In a conflict, we take their side. And so let me put it this way. I didn't realize this when I got married. It didn't make it into our wedding vows. But when I said yes to Katie, I was necessarily saying no to mice. Now, personally, I feel no ill will towards the mice in our house. As long as I don't see them, as long as they don't chew on my stuff, I'm good. You know, if you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. But that's not how Katie feels about mice. They are her mortal enemies. There's a permanent blood feud between her and mice. She says, I want them dead. I want their families dead. I want their nests destroyed. And so because I love Katie, I hate mice now. And so, you know, that's how I express my love for her. I set the traps. I bait them. I dispose of the dead bodies. And that's, you know, it might not seem romantic, but Katie feels very loved by that. And so God showed his love to Israel by being on their side against their enemies. Not because they were better, right? Not because they were better than Edom or Babylon or Egypt or any of these surrounding nations, but simply because God had chosen them. He'd made a promise to them. He'd made a covenant with them. God loved Israel not because of their righteousness, but because of his mercy. And so when they questioned his love, he gave them tangible proof. He said, look around you. Look at how I've brought you back from exile. Look at how I've defeated your ancient enemy, Edom. And then in verse 5, he tells them, don't just look around you, but look ahead, look forward. So in verse 5, he says, your own eyes shall see this in the future, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So I want you to notice how the defeat of Edom is talked about here as already having happened and also still to come. So it's now and it's not yet. It's already accomplished, but it's not yet completed. Edom has already been defeated in some sense, but they're still around. They're still harassing Israel. They're still plotting and scheming and trying to make a comeback. But one day, God says, their defeat will be final. One day, you will see this with your own eyes, and you will say, great is our God beyond the border of Israel. So God's message to Israel through Malachi was a message of reassurance. It was a message of hope. He was saying, I have loved you not because of your potential, not because of your righteousness, not because of anything in you, but simply because of my mercy. And because I love you, not Edom, not anyone else, none of your enemies will ultimately be able to prevail against you because I am on your side. And so that was God's word to them back then. And I want you to know that as the Church of Jesus Christ, God is still speaking to us through Malachi today. And what he is saying to us is quite simply, I have loved you. I've loved you. Again and again, the New Testament addresses Christians, the New Covenant people of God, as beloved, right? So the church of Jesus Christ, redeemed by Christ, are the people who are loved by God with an everlasting love that stretches all the way back before time began. So look what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. He says to the church in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And so you see what Paul is saying there. He's saying, because God loved us, he chose us. Not because of our righteousness, not because of our beauty, not because of our worth, not because of our potential, not because he knew that we would never let him down. He chose us simply because of his mercy, because he loves us. And by faith in Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, we become beloved sons and daughters of God, adopted, cleansed, preserved by God's grace alone. And there's a great mystery here. So, you know, does God choose some people and not other people? And if so, why? And how does that work? And is that fair? You know, and that's a different sermon. But I will say that in Romans chapter 9, Paul addresses that question by quoting Malachi chapter 1, these verses that we just read. And so, that's a different sermon than the one I'm going to preach today. I'm going to stick with Malachi 1, but you can explore what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 for yourself. The point today is that this is God's word to his people. I have loved you. And so often, our response back to God can be like Israel's, right? How have you loved us? If you love us, why do we suffer? If you love us, why are we in such dark times? If you love us, why do we not experience more victory? We all have our own version of that question. God, if you love us, then what about, you know, you can fill in the blank for yourself. Sometimes we look around us and we can't see much evidence of God's love. And so sometimes that causes us to challenge God's goodness. It causes us to question his commitment, to disbelieve his word, to doubt his love. And I want you to know that that really is one of the foundational problems for us. It's one of the sins beneath every other sin, is this response to God that says, I don't believe you. I don't actually believe that you're good. I don't actually believe that you're for me. I don't actually believe that you can be trusted. I mean, isn't that what happened at the very beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden? They said, well, did God really say that? Can he really be trusted? Does he really have our best interests at heart? And so often we doubt that love that God has declared to us. And because of God's goodness, he gives us proof. And the proof that God gives us is in 1 John 4, verse 9, when the Apostle John writes, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." In this, the love of God was made manifest. It was made obvious. It was made visible among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So he's saying, if you want proof of God's love, here's the proof. God's love was made manifest among us when God sent his only Son into this world. So if you want to know that God loves you, look to the manger and look to see how God came for us. But don't just look at the manger, look at the cross and look how Jesus came not just to live among us, but he came to die for us. And, you know, following Malachi, one of the aspects of the cross that we can see is that at the cross, Christ defeated our enemies, not Edomites, but our ultimate enemies, the enemies of Satan and sin and death. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he broke their power. He triumphed over them. And so that's why in Colossians 2:15, it says that on the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And that's why we can look back to Christ's first advent when he was born, and he lived among us, and he died for us, and he rose again, and we can say, along with the Gospel of John, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But just like that victory in Malachi's time, it was now, but it was not yet. So Christ's victory on the cross has defeated evil now, but we're still waiting. We're still waiting for the final victory. We're still waiting for Christ's second advent. We're still waiting, as Katie read from Isaiah 64, we're waiting for him to rend the heavens and come down. And when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, we're told that he will destroy all evil once and for all. And then, and only then, will we be truly free. And so, in the meantime, we wait. We live in the time between the now and the not yet, between the first advent and the second advent, between his first victory and his final victory. And as we wait, Malachi is telling us that we wait with the full assurance of God's love for us. So hear the word of the Lord to you today. I have loved you. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again, and therefore we have hope. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to come to your table, Lord, we remember that when we look to the cross, we see your great love for us. So God, I pray that for any among us who find ourselves questioning your commitment, doubting your love, wondering whether or not you can really be trusted, God, I pray that you would meet us here. I pray that you would speak to us in a better way than my words can. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us as you meet us here at your table. Lord, we thank you that as we come, Lord, we come trusting not in our own righteousness, not trusting in our own worth, but Lord, simply trusting in your promise that you have said, in Christ, I love you. And in Christ, there is no condemnation. So God, I pray that you would convince us in a fresh way this morning of your commitment to us, and that you would cause us to go from here with great hope and great rejoicing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.